The big problem in everybody's marriage, and I should say immediately, problems are your best friends. Problems are your greatest assets. No one ever succeeds in any area of life without overcoming problems. We must get to a place in life where we embrace our problems with thanksgiving and learn to see them through successfully. I think it was Andrew Carnegie who said, "Anything in life that's worthwhile is worth working for. And anything that is worthwhile is going to cost something." I believe that every problem contains within itself the seed to its own solution. And every problem contains within itself the seed to an equivalent or greater benefit. And when we have problems, it's just as if God were giving us a big, black, hard lump of coal and then saying, "Now there is a diamond in the middle of that. You find it." And a lot of people don't want to get their hands dirty. A lot of people don't want to take the effort to find that jewel in the middle of their problem. But I can tell you something. When you have the right outlook toward your problems, you can face them realistically and find within that very problem a fantastic opportunity. Now, of course, it would be impossible to talk about every marriage problem tonight. So I want to talk about one, just one. But 99% of all of our other problems are involved in this one. And this may express itself in 100 different ways in many lives. But this is the biggest, most basic, most devastating problem in everybody's life and marriage. And I've called it selfish independence. Selfish independence. I was reading today that Isaiah the prophet said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all." Now, do you realize what that Bible passage says? It says very simply and without apology that every last person is self-centered. That everyone has turned to go his own way, that everybody's looking out for number one. This is our big problem. This is our big problem. And if you know anything about yourself, and if you're the least bit honest, you have to admit immediately that's true. That I am a self-centered person. And I really want my own way, and the thing that upsets me more than anything else is when I cannot have it. Do you know that this is the essence of sin? Sin isn't murder. No, no. Sin is not adultery. No, 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 no. Sin is not hatred. Sin is not unkindness. No, those are acts of sin. But sin itself, the essence of sin, is selfishness. Having my own way. And maybe in one case, to get my own way, I have to commit adultery. Maybe in another situation, to get my own way, I have to run over somebody. Maybe in another situation, to get my own way, I have to steal or hate. But in every case, the essence of sin is selfishness. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why Jesus Christ died on a cross to deliver us from ourselves. Not from little acts of sin, but to do something about our very nature, which in turn would change our whole perspective. From the time a child is born until it reaches, let's say, adolescence or early teens, the entire life of that child is a life of dependency. That little child is dependent on others for everything. But when that child reaches teenage, adolescence, after all of these years of dependency, it moves into a stage of independency. Do you parents of teenagers agree with that? That after all of this dependency, your teenager begins to be independent. And I should add, that's a very wholesome thing. That's a good thing. That's a necessary part of growing up, finding themselves, becoming an adult. But it's a frustrating time for parents. And so many parents haven't the slightest clue of what to do. Because one day your child acts like an adult and the next day acts like a child. And then the day you want to treat him like an adult, he acts like a child. So you never know where you are. And then one day he blows hot on something and the next day he blows cold. And one day he's going to marry that little girl and the next day he's forgotten her name. Why, sure. Gal said to her mother not long ago, they'd come in from vacation. She said, Mother, what was the name of that boy that we met on the trip? What was it, that boy's name? I've forgotten his name. The mother said, what do you mean? Which boy are you talking about? Well, don't you remember that boy I couldn't live without? What was his name? What was his name? I can't remember. And of course, we raise them bigger these days, too, you know. Two of my boys, when they were 13, were 6'2". And they say, well, you don't have to tell me when to come in at night. What do you think, I am a baby? And I say, no, I don't think you are. And I look down at those number 12s. Well, but you don't have to tell me about the car, and I know what I can do. You know, don't treat me that way. And a lot of parents lose their young people during this time. Communication is cut off. The doors are closed. They don't know what to do. And there are too many parents who throw in the towel and say, in effect, they may not say these words, but they say this by their actions. All right, then. Go ahead and do what you want to do. Go ahead and be a hippie or do anything you want. Ah, and if you ever say that, you're saying, I don't love you anymore. I don't care what happens to you. And the world tonight is full of wonderful teenagers who had parents that did not love them and provide them the discipline that they needed. You may not believe this, but do you know your teenager is crying for discipline? Your teenager is crying for you to put some fences around him to protect him from himself. I remember in Fresno, California, a woman said to me, Mr. Peterson, I learned a lesson when it was much too late. She said, my boy is in the reformatory. He's had all kinds of difficulty. He's been in every type of trouble with the law. And he used to say to me, Mother, why don't you love me? His father was gone. He'd say, Mother, why don't you care about what I do? You don't seem to care the kind of friends I have. You don't seem to be concerned about all the trouble I get into. You never try to even keep me home. Mother, don't you really care about me? Don't you care what happens to me? Can't you see the trouble I'm in? And she said, one day he said to me, Mother, break my legs, but keep me home so I don't get into all of this trouble. But she said, I didn't understand what he was saying. And tonight, he's in the reformatory. And I say to you parents tonight, don't you sin against those wonderful teenagers of yours by not giving them the love and the protection and the fences around them that inwardly they are crying for. Then if a person grows properly, they grow out of that stage of independence into a life of interdependency. No longer dependent, no longer independent, but a mutual dependency. And that's maturity. In other words, we need each other. I can no longer be independent, I can no longer be utterly dependent, but there is a mutual dependency, and that is what we need in marriage. Now, the problem in marriage is that we grow physically and wear full-size clothes, but we still act like teenagers who want their own way. Selfish independence. For instance, you take a woman who nags her husband. Do any of you ladies nag your husband? Any of you? Don't raise your hand. No, you don't have to do that. Do you nag your husband? Do you know what the Bible says about a nagging woman? The Bible is so practical. Listen to this. Solomon said, it is better to dwell all alone in an attic than with a crabby woman in a lovely home. Isn't that descriptive? He said in another place, it's better to dwell all alone in a wilderness than with an angry, contentious woman. How about this one? Solomon said, a nagging, contentious woman is like a continual dripping on a rainy day. Isn't that interesting? You know, drip, 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 and it seems like it's never going to end. You know. Well, why does a woman nag her husband? What's the essence of it? And of course, some women need to nag their husband to move them off dead center and to help them to take care of themselves and so forth. But essentially, what is nagging? It's essentially a woman saying, there's something I want, something I want to possess, to accomplish, and I want what I want when I want it, and I'm going to get it. And sometimes she does get it, but then secretly hates herself for having to get it that way. It's a selfish independence. You know, this is an interesting thing. You know, nagging is a woman's weapon. You never hear about a nagging man. Now, you hear other things about men, but you never hear about a nagging man. And you never hear about a man nagging another man. And you never hear about a woman nagging another woman. But nagging is a woman's weapon that she uses in her marriage. And it's really a recurrent irritation. And a man surrenders out of exasperation, but stiffens inside. So that the next time around, in order for that woman to gain what she's gained before, she has to nag more than she did before. Until finally, it's the only way she knows to accomplish anything. It becomes a habit of her life. She knows nothing else to do. And do you know, a nagging woman is really saying, I am a failure because I have not learned how to make my husband so pleased with me, so glad that he has me, that he wants to please me. When people nag each other in marriage, they should ask themselves, do we really love each other? How deep is that love? And essentially, nagging is a selfish independence. I want what I want. And ladies, let me give you a little good advice. Don't ever, ever nag your husbands. You can accomplish a whole lot more with just a low, nasty whine. How about a man? Is a man selfishly independent? All the time. And you know, the best thing you can ever do whenever you have a problem in marriage any difficulty is to ask yourself one question. It would be well for you to write this in your mind and heart. This question. Am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? And you might get a revelation. Whenever you've got a problem in marriage, am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? I was in Ohio, and a young couple was getting a divorce. They'd been married 6 or 7 years. This young fellow came home from work one day, he told me, and he found a little cute note on the kitchen table that said, I've had it, and I've moved out. She was gone. And this fellow looked at me and he said, Peterson, I was so shocked when I saw that. I couldn't believe it. I had to get hold of the table for support or I would have fallen on the floor. Oh, I said, that's interesting. I said, did you think your marriage was happy? Well, he said, yes, I did. And I looked at that big fella and I thought, I wonder where he's been for 6 years. The thing is falling apart right under his nose and he doesn't even know it. And I knew his whole life story. I knew that he was selfish and he was independent. I knew that he wasn't reassessing his marriage. He didn't know what was really happening. He was taking his wife for granted. You know, he had the idea, why do you chase the streetcar after you caught it, you know? You don't have to love her anymore. You don't have to give her any attention. You don't have to be kind. You don't have to... No, you just take it for granted. We got married. Everything will go by itself now. But I talked with both of them. And they sat in front of me in an office. And I turned to this big fellow and I said, you know, it's a sad thing that your marriage seems to be disintegrating. Has there been anything particularly that stands out in your mind that's disappointing about your marriage? Any one thing? He said, yeah, you bet. Yes. He said, there's one thing that I cannot stand. He said, my wife is a terrible housekeeper. Unbelievable. And if you had come to our house right now, you would not believe the condition of it. And while he was talking, I glanced at her. And she had a sweet little innocent face as if she didn't know what he was talking about. So he began to say to me, you know, I discovered after we were married that she didn't care about a clean house and I was born in a clean house. And I can't stand everything in a mess everywhere. So one day I said to her, honey, would you please just, you know, straighten up the place a little bit? Couldn't you please do that? He said she didn't move a muscle. And I glanced over at her, sweet little angelic face, you know, just as if she didn't hear him. Finally, he said, one day it made me so angry that I threatened her and I said, now listen here. You are going to clean this house or else. She still didn't do it, he said. Uh-oh. You know, that told me a lot about both of them. When he laid down the law, nothing happened. I knew the story of both of them. And I glanced over at her again, and her little halo was all polished up, you know. Beautiful. Finally, he said, I said, honey, let me help you do it. Let's both do it together. So we start to clean the house, and she takes off and leaves me with that job. And he said, Peterson, is that the way marriage is supposed to be? And I looked at that little girl, and I said, well, thought to myself, I know one thing about you, little lady, and it has nothing to do with your house, clean or dirty, but it has to do with your inner nature, your attitude, your philosophy. You're selfish, and you're independent, and you don't care about anybody but yourself. You see, her attitude was this. I don't like to clean the house, and I've never liked to. My mother didn't either. And, you know, I just don't like to do that type of thing. And since I don't like to do it, I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to do it for you, big boy, or anybody else. You know, I just never do what I don't like to do. I'm selfish and I'm independent. If she'd had any maturity at all, she would have thought, well, you know, our marriage is so important. And granted, I'm no housekeeper. But, you know, maybe I could learn. Maybe I could improve a little bit. You know, maybe I could get an idea from somebody. I could subscribe to the Better Homes and Gardens. You know, maybe we could have a Tupperware party or, you know, we could do something. But no, she didn't care. She was selfish. She was independent. And before I could say anything, this man spoke up again. He says, let me tell you something else. Is there anything wrong with a man liking pie? I don't think so. All right, cake? No, that's all right. How about cookies? Is there anything wrong with a man liking cookies? No, I don't think so. All right. Do you think she would ever make me anything? No. She knows what I like, but she wouldn't turn a hand to make anything for me. And I glanced down at her, and I thought, same song, second verse. Selfish independence. Has nothing whatever to do with cookies. It has to do with her. You see, her attitude was, I don't like to bake cookies. You know? And I don't even like to pour water in that plastic bag of cookie mix. I don't like to do that. You know? And since I don't like to do it, I'm not going to do it either. I'm not going to do it because I'm selfish and I'm independent. If she'd had any maturity at all, she would have thought, well, you know, I'm no cook. I'm no Betty Crocker. But you know something? If that's all it takes to please that man, I will find out the kind of cookies he likes. I'll make him so many of those, he will wish he had never said a word. But this is our problem. That's why Jesus died. To deliver us from our selfish independence. How does that show itself in your marriage? In what way? In what area? In the area of sex? In the area of money? In the area of making decisions? In what area are you selfish or independent? A man can be very selfish and independent when it comes to making decisions in a marriage. A woman said to me out in Oregon, she said, is it true that a woman has no sense? I said, what? Well, she said, do you really believe that a woman has nothing up here? Well, I said, where did you ever get such a notion? Oh, well, my husband keeps telling me that. Oh. Yeah, she says, he loves to have me around. And he's glad that I'm there. But whenever it comes to making any decisions, he says, I don't have any moxie. I had a man say to me not long ago, and of course his wife wasn't there when he said it. He said, Peterson, I want you to know one thing, that I make all the decisions in my house. And he said, I run things around my house. And I said, yeah, you probably run the vacuum cleaner and the washing machine. And a man is very insecure. And he doesn't understand his responsibilities when he takes the attitude, I have all the wisdom. And I make all the decisions, and this house revolves around me. You know, there's some men, Christian men too. They know one verse in the Bible, only one. They know just one. And they love this one. It's their theme. They've memorized it. And you could never imagine what it is. You know, the whole Bible is written around that one little verse. Wives, obey your husband. And you know, they love that. Quoting it all the time. Did you men ever read in Genesis where God told Abraham to do what his wife told him? Did you ever read that? You know, there are many men who'd be bigger men and wiser men if they'd listen to their wives more. Because in many matters, a wife has insight where a man only has sight. And there are many foolish, stubborn men going through life, and even in our churches, that have never read what the Bible really says about this. Husbands, love. Love your wives. Let's talk about making decisions. Decisions in marriage must be made together. The Bible says a man leaves his father and his mother, is joined to his wife, they become one. Therefore, anything that involves the marriage, the future, the family, is a decision that ought to be made together. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I want you all to be on the same team, to have the same mind, the same thought, to accomplish the same purpose. And marriage is a team effort. And so you make a decision together to accomplish a certain end. I remember a couple that I know very well. He came home one time and said to his wife, honey, we've got to make a decision. I don't know exactly what we ought to do in this matter, but let's talk about it. And you tell me how you feel and what you think. And this woman would shrug her shoulders and say, no, you go ahead, whatever you want to do. I don't want to talk about it. No, he said, this involves both of us, and I want you to consider it with me, and let's talk about it, think about it. No, she said, you go right ahead. You see, she was the kind of a woman who wanted him to make the decision, so if the decision turned out right, she could say, well, I was for it. But if it didn't turn out right, she could say, well, I knew all the time it wasn't any good, you know. You know those kind. They don't want any involvement, any responsibility. See, they're not on the team. So he went ahead and made the decision. And it worked out beautifully. Everything they touched from that minute on turned to money. And then she said, well, you know, this little $35,000 home is not good enough for us now. You know, I want this big, lovely home on the beach. And I want a Cadillac in the driveway. And I want this and I want that. You made a wonderful decision. And I was in their home many times, gold-plated bathroom fixtures, you know, beautiful. And one day I was in there alone, and I turned them on. I thought, isn't that interesting? Same thing comes out of those, comes out of mine at home. You know, very interesting. And then a political maneuver in the state, the tables were turned. They lost everything they ever had. Everything they had accumulated in all their years of marriage went right down the tube. Then what did she say? She said, you made the wrong decision and you caused this to happen to us. You can't live that way. You cannot live that way. You have to say, well, you may know more about this than I. And I may not understand it as well, but we sink or swim together. And honey, if you think this is what we ought to do, I'm with you. And if it fails, we will start again together. It has to be that way. You cannot afford the resentment, the bitterness that comes from not being a part of that team and loving one another. So you pray something through together. So you consider it through together. And you find God's way to solve your problem. But let me ask you a question. Let me pose another situation. And this certainly must apply to some people right here tonight. What if you come to a place in marriage where you cannot agree on what to do? Then how do you handle it? And have you ever reached that point? Well, I think if you've been married very long, you have. Where one party says, I think we ought to do this, and the other one says, I think we ought to do the other thing. And you talk about it, and you cannot come to a point of agreement, and you have to make a decision. When you come to a stalemate, when you come to an impasse, then how do you break that deadlock and get the job done and keep your marriage going and harmonious? How do you do that? Let me tell you how I believe the Bible teaches that should be handled. And my wife and I have been in this position more than once. The Bible says this, that God has placed a man as his deputy in the marriage and family. And God will hold that man responsible for what happens in that home. That doesn't mean that the man stands at the assembly line and handles every little thing in the family any more than the president of a business does that in his factory. But it does mean that the president of that business and the man in that house is responsible for whatever happens and what comes out of it. Now, if a man is responsible, then a man has to have the leadership and the authority commensurate with his responsibility. So I would say very simply, if there's a deadlock, if there's an impasse, and one person has to make a decision, cast a deciding vote, the man ought to do that. But let me very quickly add, that's a very, very dangerous, dangerous thing to do. And a man can sin against his wife and family time after time after time because he does this, but he doesn't do it right. For the Bible says four times in the New Testament that a man loves his wife. And not once does God command a woman to love her husband. The Bible teaches a woman ought to love her husband, but not once is a woman commanded, love your husband, but four times, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. So every decision a man makes has to be made with his wife's best interest and in mind, or else he sins against her. I remember my wife and I were in strong disagreement on a matter one time. We talked about it. We prayed about it. We couldn't get to any point of agreement. So one day I said to her, honey, let's just really think this thing through together, and I'm sure we can work it out. I said, why don't you tell me why you feel the way you do? I said, just tell me very candidly why you feel the way you do. Give me all your reasons. Just lay it out, how you feel about it. So she began to explain it all to me, and I knew the minute she started talking that she hadn't thought it through. You know, it was illogical. She just hadn't worked it out. All the ramifications she didn't even understand. But I listened very patiently, and she went through all of her reasons. So I said, now let me explain to you why I feel the way I feel. And, of course, I had thought it through, you know, and it was very logical, and I laid it out. Even a little child could understand it, you know. So I laid it all out just very simply and carefully. And I said, well, honey, what do you think now? She said, I think exactly what I thought before. I said, you mean to tell me you don't understand what I've explained to you? And she said, do you mean to tell me you do not understand what I explained to you? So we were right back where we started. So I said, well, honey, let me tell you something. You know, I've given this thing a lot of thought. And before I could say more, she said, and so have I. And I said, and you know, honey, I've really prayed about this. And I think this is the thing God wants us to do. You know, you can't appeal to anything higher than that, you know. And my wife turned to me and said, well, may I say that I have prayed much about this, and I am sure God doesn't want us to do that. So we were right back where we started. Then what do you do? Well, I knew we had to make a decision. I knew we did. And I said, honey, you know,
we've got to do something. And you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust me and believe that I love you. I said, I really believe this is the thing we ought to do. And my wife looked at me and said, do I understand what you're saying? Are you saying to me that we are going to do it the way you suggested? Is that what you're saying to me? And I said, well, I guess I am, honey. We've got to do something. We've got to make a move here. And I think this is what we ought to do. And you've just got to believe that this is the right thing. And my wife straightened up and looked me in the eye and said, you are the leader in this home, and I am very, very glad you are. And I have been thankful 1,000 times that I don't have your responsibility and that I will not answer to God for what you have to answer for. And I am very willing to do what you suggest, but I want one thing understood. Are you ready to take all the responsibility for whatever happens as a result of your decision? Well, men, I want to tell you something. At that minute, you don't throw out your chest and say, I'm the boss around here. No. You stop and you think for a minute, what could this mean? How could this affect that woman? What could it mean in my family? And I dare not selfishly, independently make a decision, or I'm going to sin against everybody. I must say, what's the best thing for that woman? What's the best thing for that family? I must love them, and I must serve them. And I said, honey, yes, I'll take all the responsibility for whatever happens. She said, wonderful, wonderful. She said, let's do it. And we did it. And we never talked about it again. We never brought it up again. It was settled, and we moved ahead together to do it. And I'll tell you something. I was so glad it worked out all right. Yes, sir. We dare not be selfish or independent. Jesus died to help us in this area. I was thinking of a man that was on the job one day, and he opened up his lunchbox and he took out his sandwiches. And as he started to eat one sandwich, he groaned and griped and said, look at this, look at this. Cheese sandwiches again. You know, that's all I ever get. Every day I get cheese sandwiches. The next day, he opened up his lunchbox, took out a sandwich. He said, hey, fella, look at this. Cheese sandwiches again every day. And he griped his way all through the lunch. Next day, opened his lunchbox. Cheese sandwiches again. Look at that. And one fella said, you know, we get tired of you griping about your lunch all the time. Why don't you tell your wife to fix you something different? He said, my wife? I'm not married. I make my own lunch. And you know, that's the problem. That is the problem. We make our own lunch and then we don't like it. We build our own marriage and then we're not happy. That's why you got a Bible. A new recipe book for a different kind of lunch. That's why Jesus came and died, to deliver us so we can live and give ourselves unselfishly to somebody else. So we could build the right kind of a lunch and marriage. How about the matter of money? How much selfishness and independence in the matter of money? Can I quickly, very quickly, give you four basic principles on handling money in your marriage. Money's a very real problem in marriage. Very real problem. Here are the four basic principles regarding money in a marriage. And if you'll follow these principles, you'll come out all right. Number one, you must never allow any secrets regarding money in your marriage. No secrets. So that income or outgo is kept hidden from the other party. So there's something comes into this marriage or goes out of it that is secret. Both people must know how much this marriage is worth, how much income there is, and what is involved in this relationship. For the Bible says a man leaves his father and his mother, joined to his wife, and they're one, and they're one. I'm not talking about your wife's secret compartment in her billfold, no. Where she has another five, I don't mean that. And I don't mean the little place under the nylons in the drawer where she has a $10 bill. No, no, I found that a long time ago. But what I'm saying is there are no secrets. You don't hold something back from that other party. And everything is open to each other regarding money in your marriage. You dare not be selfish and independent. The second principle is this. The money that comes into that marriage belongs not to the one who makes it, but to both parties who are in that marriage. It is not the personal possession of the one who makes it. For I say again, they become one. And I've had many women say to me, my husband thinks that that money is his personal possession just because he makes it. And I have to beg him for every little penny and so forth. And you know, a lot of men treat their wives like they treat their little children. You know, come Sunday morning and the little kids gather around and say, Daddy, can I have 3 pennies for Sunday school? And so Daddy doles them out, and he's really saying, you see, you don't know how to handle money, so I've got to do it for you. Then his wife has to come along a couple days later and say, honey, you know, I've been a good girl too. And you know, could I have, 50 cents to go shopping? You know, and big, generous Daddy, sure. Here, have a buck. You know, have a ball. Sure, you know. And he's treating his wife like he treats his little child. What an affront that is to a woman. The money belongs to both parties, and both people have something to say about how it's spent. It belongs to the marriage. The third principle. You must discover together, talking together, praying together, working it out together. You must discover the method, the way by which you're going to handle the money, because the problem in marriage doesn't have to do with the amount of money, but that we can't decide on what to do with the money we have. Like one deacon was going to get a divorce and said to his pastor, my wife and I are divorcing. And the pastor said, I can't believe it. I can't understand that. You're a leader in the church. No, but he said, we had an argument the other day and we couldn't settle it. The biggest argument we've ever had. And the pastor said, well, what was it about? And the man said, well, my wife and I just couldn't decide on what we would do with any money if we ever got it. That's the problem. People can be happy with little or much, but it's a question of so much disagreement on how we handle the money we have. The Bible talks a lot about money. And the way you handle money is a key to understanding your personality, your character. How much money do we save? How much money do we invest? How much money do we spend? How do we spend that money? For what do we spend it? One person comes from a home where they bought everything on time. And they're used to making payments every month for on everything. And they marry somebody that came out of a home. Well, like my father used to say to me, if you can't pay for it, you don't need it. I wish I'd believed him. But these two people marry, you're going to have a problem.
One person comes out of a home where they're taught to buy quality things. And they spend a little bit more money for something, for clothes or something else. And then the other person comes from a home where you pinch every penny and you buy the cheapest thing. You don't care what it looks like. What does it cost? And you know, when they go to the restaurant, they always read the menu from the right side. They never know what they're eating, but they always know what it costs, you know. So naturally, you got a problem regarding money in a marriage. But let me tell you a big secret, a fantastic secret. The Bible says, give, and it shall be given unto you. That's a principle. And when you learn to give money to God, and that's the first thing you ought to decide, that we're going to give God at least 10%. Why, that's only a pittance. To give God what He wants to start with. And I'll tell you a secret. You'll discover, if you have the right kind of a motive, that God will give back to you unbelievably. My dear Presbyterian father taught me, before I was old enough to go to school, how to tithe. And he took me to Sunday school, and he said, if you have 10 pennies, this is what you do with one of them. And if you have 10 nickels, this is what you do. And he taught that, and that's all I've ever known all my life. And I've discovered that God has been so good to me, because I had a good father who was so generous. And I'd sit beside him in church as a little boy, and I'd watch him peel off big bills, and put them in an offering plate. And I grew up thinking, that's the way you treat God. You give to God, and then God gives back to you, and you shovel out a little bit to God, and God shovels back to you, and His shovel is bigger. Beautiful. The fourth principle is this. A woman should have the same privilege regarding money in a marriage as a man does. And you fellas, stay right with me now. A woman should have the same privilege regarding money as a man. You can call it an allowance or whatever you want to call it. But you know, a man always has money on him. A man can always pick up the tab for everybody. He can always see a tie in the window and say, I want it, and he spends a few dollars and doesn't even know it. Or he buys a tool, a wrench or something, and he spends money all day long and he doesn't even know how much it is. He doesn't keep a record, he doesn't give an account to anybody. And a wife should have that same privilege. She should be able to spend whatever money is worked out between you. She should be able to spend that without giving an account to anybody. Right? Some of you are not sure. Yes, that's right. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We dare not be selfish or independent. The three boys in our family, they're all grown now. I used to get a haircut every couple of weeks, and a haircut in my town cost $2.50 a long time ago. And my boys used to get a haircut every 2 or 3 weeks, cost $2.50. I spent $20 a month for years on the hair of the men in our family. There was only one woman in our family. And one day I discovered that I was secretly begrudging the money she was spending on her hair. And she had more than all four of us. And God showed me that. How consummately selfish that was. And I was only concerned about myself. Selfish and independent. But I wasn't concerned about her and her needs. This is our problem. So this is the way to solve a problem. Whenever you have any stress or strain, any difficulty in marriage, you ask yourself first this question. Am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? I want you to do that tonight. I want you to ask yourself personally, honestly, that question. Am I selfish in the sexual area of my marriage? Am I concerned only about myself? Am I selfish in the financial side of my marriage? Am I selfish regarding making decisions or doing things to please that other person? Am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? And ask God to answer that for you. The second thing. Once you see that, very simply, honestly, candidly, you must do what the Bible says. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you name that to God. You name it. I've been selfish, Lord, in this area. Lord, I've been independent in this matter. And you name, you confess, you admit that very thing to God. And if you don't do that, my friend, you will never, never change. Third thing you do, once you give something negative to God, you must receive from God His love, His wisdom, His grace, His power to fill the place that that negative thing had in your life. It's never enough to confess a sin. It's never enough to say, I'm wrong here, I'm selfish, but then you can clean something out and still be empty, but you take something in to replace it. And dear God, I've been selfish in this area, financially. And Lord, I take Thy generosity to fill that place in me. I take Thy love to change me at that very point. I take Thy grace, the power of Thy Spirit. Lord, I'm taking by faith what I need so I can positively act in the right way. And the fourth thing you do, you take God's promise where the apostle said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means initiation. That means decision. That means action. I can do all things and Christ will strengthen me. And you begin to move out to counteract and to do what God has told you to do. That's the only way you solve any problem. But that is the way you can solve every problem. There's a man in Chicago. I've been in his office. I've read many of his books. He is worth $600 million. This man says, my success is due to three words. These three words have permeated my being for years. I repeat those words to myself every morning, the first thing upon arising. And I repeat those three words to myself the last thing before I go to sleep. I repeat those three words audibly, so I can hear myself say it the first thing every morning and the last thing audibly that I hear every night. I repeat those three words 50 times every morning and 50 times every night for years, until those three words have so penetrated, permeated, saturated my entire being, my conscious, subconscious mind, so they control me. They dominate all of my actions. Those three words. Do it now. 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 And he said, that has become so a part of me that whenever I have any kind of a problem, any kind of a difficulty, the first thing I do, I get into my office and I close the door and I drop on my knees and I look up and I say, dear God, I've got a problem. I've got a big problem. And I thank you for my problem. And Lord, I'm not asking you to solve it for me, but I'm asking you to give me wisdom to know what to do, and if you will show me what to do, I will do it. And he said, I wait and I pray until I have a sense of what God wants me to do, and then I keep hearing it in my mind and heart, do it now, do it now, do it now. And he said, I get up and I do it. And he said, that's why I've succeeded. And I say to you, my friend, do it now. However insignificant it seems, whatever the problem, don't wait, don't hesitate. Do it now. And you'll discover God doing fantastic things for you.